All right, a couple of announcements before we begin. Sorry about the late notice on Sunday, but the way things worked out, I think it worked out for the best. So we don't get very many Sundays off, so got one. And also during this time of the year, I'm watching the radar for the afternoon stuff, but I won't be able to make a call a lot of times. It's probably until 5:30, quarter to 6, because today at 5 o'clock at our house it was pouring, lightning, thunder, everything, horrible. But by quarter to 6, 6 o'clock, it was all gone. So we'll try to avoid getting anybody killed. That's kind of the goal. It's not getting anybody hurt. So, but we'll continue to watch that, especially during the weeknights. Tomorrow's looking for a setup that's probably going to be bad. So just keep your text available in case we have to cancel. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 3, where we are just starting, actually, verse 6. All right, we are here to fill our primary command to grow in grace and knowledge. And we recognize that our Savior is the object of all of this. In fact, as it will become evident in this very chapter, He is the focal point of everything in God's plan. In that respect, that this is ultimately who we will spend eternity with. And so we would like to get to know Him on this side of all of that. God has provided the system whereby we can get to know Him. The understanding that comes through the gap system that God the Holy Spirit is willingly revealing the things of God to those people who want to know them. We call those people positive in the sense that they are desirous of knowing God, of understanding His plan, and ultimately of executing it. We do recognize, even among positive volition, there are degrees. We recognize that there are some people who were saved, and that's about all they've ever done with it. They may have gotten saved, but they show no fruit of it whatsoever. So God will have to sort all that out. We can't judge. But the reality is, of course, He has provided everything. He has kept His word intact. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Provided the environment, the local church, the teacher, the pastor, and the content, of course, the very Word of God. So that's why we are here, to worship God in spirit and in truth, emphasis on the truth, and the spirit both, because our worship is not as the earthly worship was. As Paul has just stated, we serve and render spiritual service in the realm of the spirit, not in the flesh as people did seeking to earn their salvation. So we recognize we have been favored by God, and as such, we are to live lives that reflect that. And that's why we are here to learn. So time to make sure you're in fellowship. Get everything prepared that you need. If you haven't rebounded or you don't need to, that's fine. But if you do, 1 John 1:9 is a way to put aside the old sin nature quickly and easily. Easily because Christ bore all the punishment. It wasn't easy for Him, but it's easy on our end. And that's more reason for gratitude on our parts in terms of the ability and the ease in which we can live the Christian life. So it's time to deal with that. And anything else you need to prepare, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace by which You have called us into Your plan. We recognize that these are not afterthoughts, but that You have planned everything out meticulously, and that Your plan is certain of success, in that You have taken all contingencies into account, made room for those things, and allowed the free function of volition, and yet still advancing Your plan towards its foreordained conclusion. We recognize that we all have a home in heaven, the nature of that home, the nature of our rewards, and our glory in that place are going to be contingent, we know, upon our willingness to endure these things in time that we have to suffer, the common human problems, along with the sufferings of Christ. We recognize that you provide the grace to get us through all of this, and that at the end you will receive the glory and honor because of your perfect plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a section that is attack. Paul, a pretty strong attack on the external enemies. There is no indication here that the Judaizers, be they, and when we talk about the Judaizers initially, one must recognize that they were all Jewish. I'm not certain that's always the case now. By the time some years have gone by, I mean, when we first read of the Judaizers in the about Acts 15 there or so, probably 15 years or more, maybe even 20, have passed since that time. And there is probably, I don't think there's that much doubt in my mind, that some of the Gentiles who fell under the spell of the Judaizers themselves became Judaizers, even though they were Gentiles. That if they bought into this, that they had essentially turned away from the truth after being exposed to it and desired to go back to the inferior system. And we recognize that Judaism, as it existed under the Mosaic Law, the covenant itself was flawed, not because of God, but because men could never attain to it. That it was a covenant of works, and no one could do all the works necessary to attain righteousness. And the fact is, God has provided for all of this now in Christ. And to reject that and go back to this system of sacrifices and offerings and rituals and all of that, and tons of ritual that was in that system. Circumcision certainly was part of that. To do that is to basically abandon the truth at some level. Now, it doesn't mean these people weren't still saved. God will have to work all of that out. But again, as I have seen in here, there is enough frightening stuff in the scripture for me, and I think for Paul himself too. One of the things he will do in this chapter is he doesn't seem to take things for granted, like the nature of his resurrection. He doesn't believe that he's got it made. He has not gotten to the point by the time of writing this, and I don't. He had changed his tune a little bit by 2 Timothy. Because he said, I have run my race. I have finished the course. But here we're going to see that he didn't think that at all. That wasn't really a part of his thinking. He will expose all that. But he starts with these false teachers because they are a threat to the local church. Again, it doesn't appear at this point that they have gotten any kind of a foothold in Philippi. And it does seem that with what we know of Philippi, the Jewish situation there was probably a small one. There was not apparently enough for a synagogue, so the Jewish presence wasn't so much of a thing there. But there were other threats to the church, not just this one, as we'll see. So he points out that we are to, he contrasts everything he talks about, the dogs, the evil workers in verse 2, the false, well, false circumcision is bad, really mutilation's better here. And you can scratch the word true. They're a mutilation. We're circumcision. We have the sign of the covenant, but the sign is internal. It's the circumcision of the heart, so nobody can see it. And so we're the true circumcision. We are not the dogs. We serve in the Spirit of God. That contrasts with their second one there, the evil workers. And our boast is in Christ, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Because we know that the flesh, following after the fall, and we're all after the fall, we're all post-fall, that it's evil. It's shot through with evil. It's got the death gene in it. And so the flesh itself is a hindrance at that level, because it's opposed to the will of God and the law of God. And it can't submit itself to the law of God, and it doesn't even want to. And you may observe that in your old sin nature sometime, that there are times when you just don't care. You just don't want to do it, and you're not going to do it. And that's just the nature of the sin nature. We have to recognize that. And then, of course, fight against it to as much as we can. So he says, if you want to put confidence in the flesh, I can play this game with you. I can play it and I can win. I can beat you at the advantages, fleshly advantages that had accrued to me. Again, some of these things, not that he had done them. He didn't circumcise himself at 8 days old, I guarantee you. He didn't determine who he was born to, what family. He didn't determine the nation, the tribe, any of this. This was all granted to Paul really by the grace of God, as Paul would now understand it. He didn't see it that way at the time. But a Hebrew of Hebrew parents, as to the law, a Pharisee. And we looked at that, and they were a very strict segment, hair-splitting separatists, in the true sense of the word, and didn't have regard, really, for anything other than their own sect. They tended to look down on other people. And they were a cloistered kind of community. They tended to withdraw. They didn't totally withdraw from society, obviously. They were among the people. But they tended to do business with one another and eat with one another. And they didn't attend to associate with the people to speak of. They were always looked at as being sort of elevated above them a little bit. And Josephus talks about that, that they seem to be more exact in their understanding and their interpretation. Well, exactitude was what they were all about, in fact. So much so that they again came up with these laws and hedges around the law, this oral tradition that designed to, quote, keep the law safe. But that didn't do it. So now in verse 6, the one we've just gotten started on, if you remember this last whatever week it was. It's been a real out-of-season year. I can't believe so many times we've had this. I mean, really, I can't. The last 3 years have just been awful. With COVID, with all the stuff, all the lockdowns, all the, you know. And then the various illnesses. As we get older, we're all getting ill more quickly, more readily. We have to face that test, the inevitability of aging. But God will keep us going, I hopefully believe, until the rapture and get us out of here. But until that time, we are to occupy. We are to be busy about this. So as to zeal, he says here, a persecutor of the church. Again, zelos, that word means to boil over, to be hot. And it has the idea of being excited about something, hot for it. A persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Nobody could really point a finger at Paul and say, you were failing in certain known areas. And this, I presume, when he says the law, he would have included, I believe, the oral law, the traditions that they had now surrounded the law with. And that Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees in that sense, not just of Hebrew parents, but a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was one of the elite. And he appears to have exhibited a zeal that the others did not. Now, they would interact from time to time with these believers. We know the leadership had to deal with Peter and the apostles in the early days there in Jerusalem. But they were far more cautious than Paul was about it. They certainly didn't engage in overt, open persecution at that time, by any stretch. But Paul did. So we just started in this here. In verse 6, Paul continues here to list his accomplishments, citing his persecution of the church. And even for a Pharisee, this puts Paul at the extreme end of the spectrum when it came to devotion to God. One thing you would have to say is that Paul was extremely zealous, and that seems to have very much carried over into his Christian life. That what he did, he was all in on it. And that very much seems to be exactly how he lived his Christian life. That zeal did not apparently wane in any way, only now it's tempered with knowledge. As that he bemoaned that about his people back there in Romans 9, I believe it was. They have a zeal for God, or maybe it was 10. They have a zeal for God, but it's not. They don't have any knowledge. It's not based on anything. They're hot for God, but they don't really know what God wants. They don't really understand God. So a zeal, again, has to be tempered with some wisdom and with some knowledge and some understanding, or it's just all over the place. There's no control on it, and that's not good. So the noun zelos here, a zeal or ardor, deals with the matter of having an intense positive interest in embracing, pursuing, or defending something. Something that is marked by a sense of dedication or devotion. And Romans 10:2, that's the one I was looking at, or thinking about. We can look at that one. That's where he was talking about the Jewish people. They have a zeal for God, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. It's not according to a standard that you would say, well, that's good. So, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. And that's really the fundamental problem with people. They believe that their righteousness is good enough. And unbelievers believe that I know some of the thinking's out there that this is just a big positive and negative deal, and God's keeping track like Santa Claus, making his list and checking it twice. And he's going to know if you're on the naughty list or the nice list. And if you get to heaven and you just have one more mark in the positive column, they're assuming God's going to let them in. But that's not the way Christianity works. That's not the way salvation works. Never worked that way. So again, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That very much would have characterized Paul too. So he really kind of gets this because he knew he was that way as well. So three, it is also used here in a negative sense of the intense negative feelings that one has over the success or achievements of another. In those cases, it has the sense of envy or jealousy. And again, there's technically a definition, a distinction between envy and jealousy. Envy is wanting what somebody else has or having a feeling of malignancy because they have it. That's another aspect of it. And jealousy is just not wanting to share what you have. It's mine and you can't have any of it. So Acts chapter 5, verse 17. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates. That is the sect of the Sadducees. And they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. And that was about as aggressive as they seemed to have get. They did administer a beating, some stripes to them once. But that was about it. They certainly weren't killing them. And I don't know how long they would have even had them in jail. But of course, as we know, it didn't much matter because the angel of the Lord showed up that night and let them out. And so they go into the temple at daybreak, and of course the high priest and his associates come, and they're upset about all this, and they sent them to the prison to get them to be brought. They said, well, they're not there. That's a bad problem too. And also Acts chapter 13, verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. And again, this is probably closer here to what we would call envy, because they're upset about Paul's success. They're upset about the fact that these guys are getting an audience and they're being successful, and that people, not to their chagrin, are in some ways seeking to abandon Judaism. And this does not set well with them. And so therefore, they're convinced, and of course, they're like a cult in that sense. They're convinced that they've got the only end to God. Now, I understand that their thinking on this was based to some extent on this Old Testament covenant with Moses. And with the Abrahamic covenant, they understood these things. But ultimately, they did not want to fulfill the plan of God by actually believing in Christ. And so anything that it seemed to attack, the temple, Judaism, the law, and or showed little regard for it. And Paul certainly in his teaching showed little regard for the law. We saw there in Ephesians, he abolished the law of commandments in his flesh. That for Paul, the law is a finished deal. It's done. It has, and it never had power over Gentiles. And to put Gentiles under it is just stupid. Because it never had power over the Gentiles. It wasn't designed for them. So in this case, Paul's zeal for the Jewish religion, point four, was marked by his devotion to destroying those that did not orient to his legalistic Pharisaic views. And in that regard, Paul likely saw himself as being like the Maccabees. I have no doubt about that. That Paul saw himself as a modern day Mattathias. That he was the defender of the faith. He was protecting the purity of Israel by promoting the precepts of the Pharisees. And again, that's why one of the reasons I wanted to do that profile on the Pharisees was to point out that they have links back to this history in Israel, and these illustrious people, the Maccabees. And I think that's very much how Paul saw himself. So Mattathias, point A here, who burned with zeal for the law, called for the Jews of his day to emulate his example and support the Mosaic covenant. Let me see if I can pull this up here. There. That's in 1 Maccabees 2:26. I know you guys don't have this, so you can only see it up here. Unless you have your book of Maccabees with you, but probably not. So thus dealt he zealously for the law, like Phinehas did it unto Zambri, the son of Solomon. And so he called for the Jews of his day to emulate his example and support this law. And in verse 27, and Mattathias cried throughout the city with a loud voice, Whosoever is zealous of the law and maintaineth the covenant. This is the King James Version. That's why you get the maintaineth. Let him follow me. And so he and his son fled into the mountains and left all that they ever had in that city. So be at the end of his life, Mattathias commanded his own sons to be zealous for the law and to give your lives for the covenant of your fathers. That's the same chapter in Maccabees, but verse 50. Now, therefore, well, I just cited it there. That's the actual verse. Be ye zealous for the law and give your lives for the covenant of your fathers. Call to remembrance what acts your fathers did in their time. And I suspect Paul knew these verses and that he called this to remembrance. And he thought he was going to be just like these folks, stepping up and saving, standing for the law of God when it was, quote, being under attack. Although they were actually under a physical attack. I mean, he was violating the temple, Antiochus and all that, forcing them to sacrifice. Christians weren't doing anything like that. I mean, the ones Paul were going after, they weren't doing anything at all like that. But that doesn't stop him. So, six, the concept of being zealous came from a few Old Testament prototypes, which was first seen in the vengeance that Simeon and Levi executed on those in Shechem because of the rape of their sister Dinah. That's in the book of Genesis, Genesis 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Levi, whom she had borne to Jacob, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. Now, when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. I don't know how much success you're really going to have after raping her. That if she's really going to be into this, this is pretty stupid, really. And so Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get this young girl for a wife. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because such a disgraceful thing in Israel had been done, a disgraceful thing in Israel, by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. Yes, the Bible's against rape. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Now, you recognize too that although this is Jacob, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all knew the doctrine of separation. God made it plain to Abraham when he moved from Ur into Canaan that he was not to get involved with these people. He was to stay away from them. And when Abraham went to get a bride for Isaac, what did he do? He sent him off to another place, sent his servant off because he had no desire for him to intermarry with those people, the Canaanites. And Jacob knew better than this as well. And of course, Jacob was sent off for different reasons, as we know, but sent off anyway. He said, thus you shall live with us and the land will be open before you. Live, trade in it, and acquire property in it. That sounds nice. You guys are really fine. Except for the rape. We kind of have trouble with that, see? Thus, and Shechem said to his father and her brothers, if I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me. But give me the girl in marriage. But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, because he had defiled their sister. See, they're righteously indignant. And they should be. This is where the law is there for a reason, because there's a moral element to it. And it's morally wrong to rape people, whether people want to admit it or not. And so they said, we cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. So in this one condition, we will consent to you. If you become like us in that every male of you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. Well, that was never the plan of God, though. That was a fact. But if you do not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go. Now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. She must have been a real looker. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate and spoke to the men of the city, saying, these men are friendly with us. Not very discerning, but that's okay. Therefore let them live in the land and trade in it. And on this one condition, verse 22, will the men consent to live with us, we get circumcised. So let us consent to them in verse 23, and they will live with us. And it came about, they went out, and he listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised. All who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares, and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob, unfortunately, was upset by all of this. In verse 30, he's not happy about it. You've made us odious. But it was never God's plan for them to intermarry with these people anyway. He tells them, look, my men are a few in number in verse 30. And they'll gather together against me and attack me, and I'll be destroyed, I and my household. And look at how many times in here, me, mine. He's all about him. He's still a very self-centered person, even at this stage of his life. They said, should he treat our sister as a whore? Are you really down with this? And that seems to be the end of the conversation. Because what's he going to say? Well, that's okay. No, he's not going to say that. So there, they vindicated the violation of their sister and demonstrated the appropriate wrath, I think. The way it went about it might have been a little bit sketchy, but they got it done. So it's next seen in the actions of Phinehas as he executed the wrath of God on an Israelite who flagrantly and publicly flaunted the doctrine of separation with a Midianite woman. Numbers 25. One through eight. While the people remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. You kind of really wonder, this group that came out with Moses in the Exodus, they really did not have much on the ball. I mean, many of them were believers. But I mean, these are some of the worst believers you've ever seen. It doesn't take hardly any temptation for them to abandon everything. And Moses is up on the mountain there, and they say, well, make us a god. Aaron makes them a god. And they're ready to party and cavort and have sex and worship this false god. And it didn't take them any time. So they had this tendency to ignore God, and we know that they constantly did not believe him. They constantly exercised unbelief at every test in their lives. And Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor. And the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad day. I love this. This is what we should be doing now. Take that guy up there that should have still been in prison in wherever it was, North Carolina or whatever it was, should have still been in prison for the last rape he did. They let him out and he's raped and killed another woman now. Execute him on TV at night, prime time. Let's do it. But our country won't, because we don't care about the victims. It's all about the criminal and what they can do. So he said, take them and execute them in broad daylight so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. And it didn't matter who it was. It didn't make any difference if they were relatives, they were friends. It didn't matter. If they got involved in this, they had to go out and execute them. And this is when people had some iron in their souls and would actually obey God in difficult things. And that can't be easy to want to go out and kill your countrymen. But God also knew that if you allow this evil to take root in the congregation, that ultimately it will destroy them. And so you have to deal with this stuff very quickly and swiftly and seriously. So behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight. I mean, parades him right in front of Moses, or her. And in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. The adjusted Jews took all this as they recognized this was a black eye on them. This was a blot on their society. And it did not serve them or their God. So when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went in after the man of Israel into his tent and pierced both of them through. The man, I assume they were having sex, it's not stated here, but that would have sure made it a lot easier. And I'm fairly certain that's what was going on. So that with one plunge, he just pinned them both to the ground and killed them. He plunged them through, the man and the woman through the body, so the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. But those who died by the plague were 24,000. Now, if this does not impress people with the nature of God's righteousness and what he will not put up with, I don't know what would. This should get their attention. So it would seem that Paul recognized that decisive action here, point B, was needed when dealing with apostasy. And this is how he would have seen it. They were apostatizing from Judaism, or Pharisaic Judaism at any rate. So a passage in the Psalms suggests that such zeal was counted as righteousness. Well, who doesn't want to be righteous? And so the idea that you can, and of course this is a whole different dispensation. The church is not under any of these mandates. We don't have the right to violence or execute justice or any of those things, other than within the church in terms of internal discipline. But I mean, even then, what can we do at a certain level? We can tell you that you're wrong and that you need to change or grow up in an area or whatever. But ultimately, you have to make the decision. Psalm 106, 30 and 31. This is where, and they're talking about this very incident. They provoked him to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. And Moses rightly recognized that this was, and so did some of these other Jews, recognized that this was the judgment of God on them, and it wasn't going to stop until they stopped. Whatever the behavior was, and of course it was this matter of breaking separation and intermarrying with these people. So in verse 30, Phinehas stood up and interposed, so the plague was stayed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Again, does this sound like something that Paul would think about himself? I think so. I think the unregenerate Paul saw himself in this light. And that's why that explains all his zeal at some level. So the third example is seen in the life of Elijah. His zeal for God is seen in his confrontation with the prophets of Baal. I'm not going to read all that. We can look at some of it, but I'm not going to read that whole passage because it stretches out over a chapter there. Beginning in 1 Kings 18:21, it's where the starts. And this is where he challenges the people. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. And Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men." So he challenges them to a contest. And as we know, they fail. And we see all their activity and all of that. And then in chapter 19, 10, where Elijah talks about this, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And then verse 14, he says it again. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For this, he repeats it exactly. I alone am left here, and they seek my life to take it away. But God, you know, he hears him out. He listens to him. But he doesn't let it bother him because God's plan is not for him to, or Elijah to give up at this point. And Elijah ultimately does not. So D, while it is extra biblical, of course, the previously mentioned historical example of Mattathias would have served to legitimize the use of violence against those who undermined or rejected the law. And while Elijah never really engaged in any violence against these people, they basically, he doesn't go out and do it, but he orders it done. He orders the prophets of Baal to be exterminated from the land. Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. He had help with this. He didn't go out and do it all by himself. There were people helping him. But the fact is, these examples would tend to give you the idea if you are standing up for God's plan, then violence is okay. And very much that Paul had embraced that. Well, as several interpreters have pointed out, zeal involved more than just a fervent commitment to the Torah. It involved the willingness to use violence against any who contradicted, opposed, or undermined the Torah. And again, while we talk about the law, I believe Paul would have included the oral law around it, the traditions of the elders. That would have been a part of what he was defending as well. Not just the strict law of God as seen under Moses. So although Paul, point 8, does not explicitly indicate that his zeal was for the law, the fact that this statement is sandwiched between two other statements about the Mosaic law suggests that the law was the primary object of his passion, as it was for many Jews. Because in our verse he says, zeal, persecutor of the church. Righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But the previous statement about the law at the end of verse 5 was also about the law. As to the law, a Pharisee. And so it would seem these two statements about the law are around this deal about persecution. So Acts 21:20. And this is probably after his arrest. Well, actually, this is where he comes in and gets some bad advice from James. And when they had heard it, as Paul had been relating to them in verse 20, that all that God had been doing among the Gentiles, and they heard it, they began glorifying God and said, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. Well, clearly that was just lies. Paul didn't do that. That wasn't his teaching at all. He clearly had Timothy circumcised, so he was not opposed to circumcision in the proper context. And generally speaking, Paul would have endorsed, I think, I don't think he would have had any problem with the Jewish people circumcising their children for infinity. I don't think he had any problem with that. But he recognized that they tended to believe that that was a mark of their salvation, and it's not. And it certainly doesn't give them marks with God to get them saved. It's a ritual. So, again, this would suggest that the law was the primary object, as it was for many of the Jews. So in his zeal to promote, uphold, and enforce the law and Jewish traditions, Paul expressed his passion by attacking believers who had become part of the church. And the verb Paul uses to describe his activity is dioko, which basically means to follow after something, to chase something, to pursue it. In a physical sense, if somebody who's in a distance, you're moving towards them or following after them, which is used in the New Testament with the distinct idea of persecution. Bedag indicates that the verb means to harass someone, especially because of his beliefs. So Paul speaks to this matter in his letter to the Galatian churches, where he indicates that his persecution of the church was characterized as excessive or extraordinary. And that's why I say, even for a Pharisee, Paul was at the far right spectrum. He was, I don't know that there was anybody that would have been farther right than Paul. That he really was at the extreme end of this. Don't get me wrong. I think the Pharisees as a rule and the Sadducees, the leadership, they hated the Christians. But they weren't necessarily willing to engage in violence or attempt to exterminate them. But if you got somebody like Paul and you can turn him loose on them, they didn't call him mad dog for nothing. Galatians 1:13, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." And he uses again hyperbole, to cast beyond, means to go to an extreme. That he was extremely engaged in this matter of persecuting the church. The Net Bible even translated here as savagely persecuting the church. That's not what the word means, but I understand why they picked it. So the fact that Paul uses the present participle in this context is to indicate that his hostility against the churches and his persecution was ongoing. And that's what he said there. I used to persecute the church. In our verse, however, as to zeal, you've really got, they've treated it here like it's a substantive, but it's really a participle, persecuting the church. Ongoing, constant persecution of the church. That was what he was all about. So his persecution of the church was also extremely aggressive. It included the willingness to threaten violence, use it, and imprison those who resist it. The book of Acts gives us the historical context of all of this. Acts 8. And at some level, of course, I suspect Luke, got this information from Paul. Paul had to kind of rehearse some of this, probably to his own chagrin. Probably didn't want to rethink it or relive it or anything. But Luke had to have the information for his text. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. So there, Acts chapter 8, and Saul, verse 3, began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And then in Acts chapter 9, now we're never told specifically that he killed anybody. He never acknowledges it. But would he have been willing to? I think so. He was in total agreement with them killing Stephen, which would make him complicit under our legal system. That he stood there and witnessed it and didn't do anything. He's an accessory. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now, was he just threatening murder, or did he actually murder any of them? I don't know that we know for sure. But I do think Paul would have been willing to, had the situation been right. And so he asked for letters from him to the... He went to the high priest and got letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring... See, he was an equal opportunity persecutor too. Wasn't like he was just going after the males. Men, women, children, he didn't care. And also, Acts 22. Now, this is where Paul is explaining some of this in one of his defenses. Actually, the defense here, the first one, before the Jews themselves, there when he was arrested in the temple. I persecuted this way to the death. Those words would tend to suggest that he did kill some. But again, we're never told how many, and he doesn't really seem to acknowledge it much, only here. But of course, these people, the Jews in Jerusalem, might have been still familiar with this. I mean, it's been some time, however, because we know now we're in about 57 AD. And if Paul was saved in like 38 or something, I mean, this is 20 years down the road. Putting men and women into prisons, and I got the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. Apparently, a lot of them were still around, still alive. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. So in terms of geography, his initial attacks centered on the assemblies that were located in Judea, in and around Jerusalem. He mentions that in Galatians 1. However, his attacks quickly expanded to other areas. And that was when Damascus was up there in the north, some distance from Jerusalem, in fact. So in his attempt to get believers to renounce their faith in Christ, he pursued those who fled beyond the frontier of Judea. In his attempt to return them to Jerusalem so that they could face trial and punishment. And this is another situation here, another one of his explanations before, and I believe this is Agrippa, Acts 26, 10. So when you think, well, I kind of believe Paul was a bad guy, it's hard to believe how bad he really was. I think he was a very cruel guy, too, because, again, he thinks he's zealous for God. He was zealous for God, I mean, but he's misguided. God's not in this, but Paul thinks he is. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem, as he said. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. And he said, well, verse 10, not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against. It may be that he never physically killed anybody. He's more like the Godfather. He'll let somebody else do his work for him in the murder part. But he was with it, and I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. So he was not a lightweight about this. He was very deadly serious and took all of this to an extreme that it's probably hard to imagine nowadays. So what apparently triggered Paul and those like him was the public teaching of Stephen, who was perceived by his opponents to be incessantly attacking the institutions of the Mosaic Law and the temple. This is back in Acts 6 during the early stages of the church. The early days. Acts 6, 13 and 14. This is their charges against Stephen. And Stephen was a bit of a forward thinker. And I think in some ways Stephen and maybe some other guys like him, they were not the frontline apostles by any stretch. But it is very evident that Stephen had a view of this that transcended what even the apostles thought at that time. That he was ahead of them spiritually in some of these things. Because he seemed to have figured out, okay, if this is all true, if Jesus is God's answer to everything, to salvation, if this is all, his whole plan revolves around this, then none of these other things really matter anymore. The reality, and that was kind of the idea of it. I believe Stephen recognized the reality had come, the shadows were no longer necessary. The types were no longer necessary. The fulfillment has arrived. And so they put forward false witnesses who said this man incessantly speaks against the holy place, the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Well, that's a weird way of putting it. I mean, I'm sure that Stephen had said that the law has been abrogated. That we are free from these things. But they took it as an attack. And I remember when I first got saved. Oh, actually, it's when I first got on doctrine. I'd been saved for 6 or 7 years. But when I first got on doctrine, some of the people that I, you know, was associated with and the fundamentalists and the Southern Baptists there, I thought, well, they'll be happy to hear this. They'll be happy to hear that some of the nonsense that we've been doing all these years, you don't have to do. That God's not in that. So I remember talking to this one guy. I said, you know, you can just grow in grace and knowledge. You're not responsible to save everybody. You're not responsible if people die and go to hell like you've been taught. He goes, oh, I think I am. Well, okay. And this was what, you know, at some level, what Stephen faced. You want to go back and live under this and it's inferior. And I'm here to tell you that it's inferior. Well, that didn't set well with him. So apparently these accusations, point A, sufficiently incited Paul to punish those he viewed as traitors. Renegade Jews based on their unfaithfulness to the temple and the Mosaic law. And in fact, everything Paul says in his epistles is consistent with Luke's accounts in the book of Acts, which identified Paul as a witness who supported Stephen's accusers. And that was at the very end there, chapters. That's probably should be 7, is my guess.
Yeah.
Well, that's not it either. It's at the end of chapter 7, I think, what I'm looking for. Because this is where they actually kill him. That should be 7, 58 and following. I don't know how I got Acts 6:28. Oh, well. There is no 6:28, by the way. That's going to be a hard one to find. So when they cried out in verse 58, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Jesus, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, euphemism, he fell asleep. Nice way of saying they killed him. And Saul was in hearty agreement. Now 8:1 is right. That should be 7:58 there and following. So as a real zealot for the traditions of the Jews, Paul would have been violently opposed to any suggestion that change was needed in Judaism, the exercise of the Hebrew religion. And this is where the Pharisees and some doctrinal churches have some things in common that worry me. That the idea here is that we've got everything perfect. Nothing needs to be changed. We've got the good deposit. We don't have to grow anymore. No doctrine has ever been questioned or refuted and all of this. And those who are opposed to it, well, we're opposed to them. And I mean, our goal still has to be, however, to win them if given the opportunity. I mean, obviously, we have to work within the constraints of God's plan. He has us here at a time in history when we're not having to do, when you consider how much their lives in the first century, and even before and even after, but in the first century, how much of their lives were spent just on making sure you had food, water, fire, all the basic essentials of life that you had to take care of all the time. We go to the tap and there it is. We have air conditioning, and we live under a lot of blessing, and I get that. And we ought to be grateful for all that. We really should. But God's got us in this time in history, and we face other more difficult things. We may not have to go out and work for hours to make our wages to buy our food that day. We may not be living day, you know, a lot of times these people, the day laborers, they went out and worked, and they got their pay, and they took it and bought their daily rations, and that was it. They didn't have to worry about saving or planning ahead or anything because they just lived day to day. That was the only way they could live. And so the idea here is that God has blessed us and we don't have all these other things. We face other fronts. We face a demonic invasion. They didn't have that necessarily in the days of Israel. Not that demons weren't active, don't get me wrong. Obviously they were in the life of Christ and at that time. But Babylon has become the haunting place of every unclean and hated spirit. And there's others that aren't here, I'm certain of that, because there's some of them are stationed over there at the Euphrates and all that. But the reality is, even though we have some things that make it a lot easier, we have other things that make it a lot harder to live the Christian life. You know, Paul never was distracted by the TV once. Paul never went to a movie. I mean, we're not against these things. They're fine in their place. But there are these distractions and these things in life and the pressure of making a living and all the things. And you add in inflation. Of course, they suffered under these things, too. Don't think that Christians and just people in general didn't suffer under inflation. They had a deal on, can't remember if it was Nat Geo or what it was, one of them. But they had like a little 7-part series about the Colosseum in Rome and all of that. And they were driving some of these Caesars and all, and some of them were megalomaniacs, like Caligula and Nero definitely were. Commodus, he was a nut job. Some of them were not so bad, but some of them were horrible. And they were megalomaniacs. paranoid, delusional. Of course, it didn't help that they were mixing their wine with lead and drinking it all the time. I mean, kind of tended to mess them up mentally. That would set you off on a paranoid streak. But we face these other things, the challenges that we face, the distractions. But they faced inflation and stuff like that. It wasn't as though there weren't times when inflation was a reality in their lives. Because a lot of times they were these Caesars would throw money at anything they wanted. So again, anybody who would have said that they needed to change anything about Judaism, I think Paul would have taken huge issue with that. And so although Paul was educated under Gamaliel, who tended to advise patience, restraint, and moderation, Paul saw the situation as a serious and dangerous one that must be addressed immediately. Acts chapter 5, and this is where Gamaliel offers his advice to the council in general. Now, I don't think Paul would have been present with this. But they were trying to deal with the apostles. And then in verse 33, they intended to kill him. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. And a group of about 400 men joined up following with him. But he was killed, and all who followed with him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." Well, his words had their desired effect. They didn't kill him. They just brought him in and beat him, which is better than being killed, I suppose. And then they just turned him loose. But Gamaliel would have been, I think, had far more restraint, showed far more restraint here in sense than Paul would have had. Also, I think Gamaliel was considered probably a generation older than Paul. He had a little more wisdom, a little more recognition and time and all of that and experience. So, all right, well, we'll stop there tonight. Time's up. We will go ahead and pick up here tomorrow evening again. I'll keep an eye on the radar should we have any problems. Tomorrow does look like a bad setup, but let's hope not. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen.